And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our church. We're meeting currently at our home up in Vancouver, Washington. And if you don't know where that is, we can give you that address. Just give us a call. We have those who are meeting with us live in person here and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can get it there. We have about a year and a half, actually a little more than that, on the Facebook. We also have YouTube for about half that time. And, of course, the YouTube is after the fact. So after we finish the class, we post those on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu. And you can go to the link for YouTube and get our services there. We also have all of our services going back a number of years on audio as well, but a lot of the people are going to the video. We don't have everything after. We've been teaching here for about 16 years, so we don't have all of that on video, just the last year and a half or so. So thank you all for coming, being a part of our local church here. Our classes are, of course, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now and 11:15. We take a little break in between, but we'll be back about 20 minutes. And 11:15, we have our second service, and we are continuous with our message. It continues right on. So if you are here the first hour, we continue the second hour. If you join us just for the second hour, then you have to go back and pick up the first hour. Sometimes we do a little bit of review just for those to catch up to where we are. On Thursday, we have our class here at 7 o'clock. And after that class, we have a prayer meeting for about a half hour or so, however long it takes. Seems like the list of prayer requests is getting longer and longer. And so if you have prayer requests or praises, give me a call. Or one of the deacons will be sure to include you in our prayer agenda. Also on Wednesday, right here at our house, Judy Glennie, my wife, has Bible study for the ladies, and they are doing the Lord's Prayer. That's the one that's found in John chapter 17, the prayer before he went to be crucified, after the upper room discourse as part of that, and also the Last Supper. So all of those things are part of our study, and if you can join us for any of those, we appreciate that. But also, if you can be on live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or you can get it on YouTube, that's great as well. We do have several books we mentioned, and they've come in now, and they are, the first one, of course, is this one by Moses Amabiko. He is one of our missionaries that we support prayerfully, financially, and he ministers all over the world, the African continent, but not exclusively there, and just does a marvelous job of presenting the claims of Jesus Christ clearly, and of course the Christian life. And this new publication that he put out is one of the best I've seen on prayer, prevailing prayer. So you can get that. Just give me a call. Free. We don't sell anything here. Everything's free. And also with regard to the Calvinist position. This is, of course, defending the free grace position against Calvinism. I know some of you are Calvinists out there, and that's all right. The Lord loves Calvinists too. But if you look at this material, it might give you a new perspective on free grace. So if you'd like this, same thing, just give us a call. Robert Congdon does a great job of presenting that material. It's our custom to always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance sins that we have committed so that we can acknowledge them to the Father. And this is in accordance with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God about the fact that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up at the same time any of the sins that we're not aware of or we've forgotten. And so we do this so that we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, the fact that you have permitted us to continue to teach your word. We pray that we would do those things that are edifying to our souls and glorifying to you. We thank you for the fact that we still have freedom, pardon me, freedom in this country to assemble together, to worship you in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for the things that you're going to teach us this morning. We pray that you would challenge, motivate, encourage us by the things that we study. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word once again to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Hebrews 7, 12. People might be saying, boy, we've been there for about 4 weeks already, or at least 3 weeks. That's true, because we digressed, pardon me, into the study of the law of Christ. And that's based on this verse. And so when we come to this verse, if you look in your outline, verse 12 says, a change of priesthood is a change of the law. And that's exactly what we see in verse 12. So if you look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, hopefully you're there. Also, by the way, if you would like, you can get the study on the website. You can go to the doctrine section, and you would simply look for there the law of Christ, the law of Christ, and that will take you to the position and the information that we're looking at. We've just about, pardon me, it always seems to happen. We've just about finished. We have a few points left, but I did want to review this. We have some people who have been unable to attend, and so we wanted to clarify and bring everybody up to speed. This verse is basically, in my opinion, the key verse to chapter 7. And so this is the verse that really is the watershed, because he's going to continue and looking at what this new law, this law of Christ, represents in terms of a new relationship called the new covenant. We know about the new covenant because Jesus instituted what Jeremiah spoke about in Jeremiah 31:31, that there would be a new covenant. Jesus, of course, spoke about this in his Last Supper with his disciples at that Passover, saying, as they drank the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. So he ratified the covenant, not only for Israel, but also to include the dispensation of the church in which we find ourselves. And so this is the new law here, and it simply says in verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there is a change of law. It's a simple statement, but the change of law brings up the question, what law? What are we talking about? Because the old law is the Mosaic Covenant. 613 laws that were a part of the Mosaic Covenant. The first 10 of those, the Decalogue, the so-called Ten Commandments, set up everything that was to be followed throughout the remainder of the covenant of the 613 laws. Half of the Ten Commandments, the first part, has to do with our relationship vertically with God. The second half has to do with our relationship with fellow man, parents, and others, and what we are to do and basically not to do in society. And then the second area, of course, deals with love of God in terms of the worship and the ceremonial system. The third section is the judicial system, and that deals with the civil law code, all part of the Mosaic Covenant. How so that this has been, as it were, set aside, if you will, and that there's a new law? Well, the new law is the law of Christ. And so we started looking at that. And as we looked at it, we saw that basically it comes under several headings. Here it's simply called a change of law. We see over in 1 Corinthians 9:21 and Galatians 6:2, it's called the law of Christ. In Romans 8:2, it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In James, it's called several things: the perfect law, the law of liberty, and even the royal law, which separates out loving your neighbor as yourself, which comes all the way from the Old Testament, where it was part of the teaching of the Mosaic Covenant. So we see that this new law is really written on our hearts rather than in stone or on the manuscripts that we have as part of the five books of Moses. So these laws are written on our heart, and therefore they are kept by being, first of all, a believer in Jesus Christ, and secondly, having the enabling of the Holy Spirit, that is the indwelling which we possess permanently, and then the filling moment by moment as we confess our sins. So these things we have studied in the past, and so we have the law, and as we say, it's written on the hearts of believers, and so we noted the 14 imperatives, if you will. Now, it's interesting that different people have put these together in lists. Paul in the scripture uses a lot of different lists. He doesn't list all of these in one place. In some places, he lists several of them under the panoply, which is the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see a number of them, which all represent the Christian way of life in summary form. Obviously, we have more to living the Christian life than just these 14. Some have reduced it down. As I say, Paul put it together and called it the whole armor. Put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, a simplified presentation of the Christian way of life. Another person one time called it the development of the edification complex of the soul and developed these same principles as we grow from basically being believers filled with the Holy Spirit all the way up to occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have developed similar examples, and so I guess this is my chance to present these 14, which I think are the salient imperatives of the Christian way of life. The first one, of course, being a condition, but elsewhere it's called an imperative or a command. So I call these the 14 imperatives of the Christian life. People often say, what is the application? What should we do as Christians? Well, here's the 14 things that you must do because they are either commands or conditions based on whether or not we are filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. So as we go through these, I'm going to mention several things in connection with other studies that have been done. And of course, we do have the first one, and this is assuming, of course, even before number one, that you've believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Once you've believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross, you are a believer, and therefore you can follow these imperatives throughout your life, and of course they will give you great blessing in life and reward and blessing forevermore. The first one, of course, and we've already covered it at the beginning of the class, and that's to confess our sins, to name them, to cite them, to agree with God that they are sins so that we can have them forgiven based on the work of Christ on the cross. One pastor called this rebound, that is to say that we're out of fellowship and kind of like the basketball metaphor, you missed the shot, and sometimes sin is kind of like missing the mark. And so you rebound, and the next time you make the shot. And so the idea of rebound came into play, and this was one of the idioms that was used to describe confession of sin. I like confession of sin because it describes exactly what we do. We name, we cite, we agree with God that it's a sin. We noted that many of these, in fact, 10 of the 14, are the function of our priesthood. 4 of them are the function of our ambassadorial situation. And we also noted, in terms of the priestly function, that we had several things. So in terms of what is our priesthood? So I wanted to just briefly hit that as a definition. Our priestly function, or what we call our priesthood, is the fact that we represent ourselves and others before God. And God, of course, interacts with us. We have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So our priesthood is what we call the vertical relationship. Then there's the horizontal relationship, our ambassadorial function, and that is how we represent God before other people. And representing those people before God is part of our priesthood, but we represent God to other people through our ambassadorial function. So we have these two concepts. So when I speak about the priesthood, it's our vertical relationship. When I speak about our ambassadorial function, it has to do with our horizontal relationship with other people, other believers, and unbelievers. And so this first one, confession of sin, also sometimes called rebound by some, is the function of our priesthood. The second one, the filling of the Holy Spirit, is concomitant with that, because once we have the filling of the Spirit, or I should say confession of sin, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's taught specifically in Ephesians 5, 18, but many other places as well. And this is also a function of our priesthood. It follows immediately when we confess our sins. Number three, of course, is essential, because that's how we know who and what God is, what he expects of us, what our destiny is, everything about this life and the life to come, and that comes through studying the Word of God. And studying the Word of God, we see in 2 Timothy 2:15. We often quote the verse, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth." This, of course, is also part of our priesthood. Now, we may assemble together for the study of the Word of God, but individually we have to take it in. No one can study the Word of God for you. They can talk to you about it, you can interact, but ultimately you have to study the Word of God yourself, and so it is a function of our priesthood. One individual developed this under the concept of doctrinal orientation, being oriented to the doctrines or the principles of Scripture. The fourth one is to grow in grace. In terms of what we used to call the edification complex, once you had the filling of the Spirit, this was the first level, and that was to be oriented to God's grace. We are what we are because of the grace of God. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we hope to be, is courtesy of the grace plan of God. Grace is everything that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. So that's the definition of grace. So we understand and grow in grace. Grace is basically, as we sometimes call it, unmerited favor. God gives us grace. We don't deserve it, but we receive it because it's his plan, and it unfolds in and through our lives, and therefore, as a result of that, we have mercy from God. And so we have a knowledge of the grace of God, also a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Bible study is to study his story. History is really the story of Christ. So we study who and what Jesus Christ is, from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. This is sometimes called grace orientation, as I mentioned, and it is part of our priestly function. Number five, also part of our priestly function, and it is that we rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Obviously, in connection with prayer, we have 1 John 1:9, which is the very beginning, number one, but here we give thanks for everything, and we continually pray. Prayer is something that is essential for us. It is the missing dimension in most Christians' life. We have not because we ask not, and therefore in everything by prayer and supplication, we are to make our requests known to God, and with thanksgiving. Here, of course, simply rejoice always and pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18. Now, this is really not contained in some of the presentations. We don't see this really in the edification complex per se. We don't see it necessarily in the study that some individuals have done, but I think that prayer is one of those things that absolutely needs to be there. It is mentioned in the escutcheon towards the end. It says after you have all the pieces of equipment, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, then it also says, and with thanksgiving. So it has prayer almost as the addendum, whereas I think it probably ought to be at the beginning. And Paul does put it in first place in many, many of his scriptures. At any rate, we have this one. And so this, I think, is very, very important. And it's part of really point one in the sense of prayer. But once we are in fellowship, once we understand who and what God is, then we have access through the very throne room of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews teaches us. As it were, we have an anchor of the soul. We saw that at the end of chapter 6. And he's going to come back dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ is our mediator between ourselves and God the Father. And so we're going to see this idea of access continuing to be the theme throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews. And so we have this one. And then loving the brethren, number 6, and loving your neighbor as yourself. These are two parts of the concept of love. One individual called this having a relaxed mental attitude, and that is the fact that you can love everyone and you're relaxed around people who are not lovely or do not respond to the love that you give them. Nevertheless, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, so we can love the unlovely with the love of Christ. And we love, John tells us in his first epistle, because God first loved us. So it's the fact that part of what we do as believers is to love the neighbor and to love the brethren, those who are believers. Now, of course, there is a distinction there because loving your brethren, hopefully, is a personal type of love. Certainly, love of God is personal love. Loving of the believers should be a personal love, not always, but then they would come in the category of loving your neighbor as yourself. So these are various categories that we see of love, and this is the first one. These two are applications. So it's not part of our priesthood, it's part of our ambassadorial function to love your brethren, other believers, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's part of what we would probably call their universal love. Some have called it impersonal love. I don't like that term because to me all love is personal. But I call it universal love because you can love the unlovely or those who reject your initiation of love, and therefore there's a universal love because God first loved us, we love the neighbor as ourself. And I noted under there several caveats just to indicate what does that mean to love your neighbor as yourself. Extend mercy, be forgiving. In fact, pastors often give entire lessons and passages on just the concept of forgiveness alone. Even mercy, we could probably teach an hour on the extension of God's mercy to us and our hopefully extended mercy to other people. So be merciful, be forgiving each other. Those are imperatives. And then bearing one another's burden. Well, this doesn't just mean helping to carry their groceries. This means sharing in their difficulties, maybe giving them some financial or emotional support when they need it, being their friend just when they need someone to, as it were, hold their hand, cry with them, to rejoice with them. And so we need to be our brother's keeper, bear one another's burden. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. These are imperatives, and that's why I call them the imperatives of the Christian life. Number eight, of course, is part of our priesthood again. And this is presenting your body as a living sacrifice. One, of course, has talked about this as having righteousness and demonstrating righteousness. In fact, if we look at the whole armor of God, we have the breastplate of righteousness. And therefore, righteousness has been imputed to us, given to us, because we believed in Jesus Christ. And the breastplate protects us from onslaught, but it also is the basis from which we make all application in the Christian life, the imputation of the righteousness of God. So when we present our body, it's because our body is now the possessor of the righteousness of Christ. And we have that righteousness because we believed in Him, and in Him we have the righteousness of God. So we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. We mentioned last week that we do not keep the Levitical sacrifices and daily offer up lambs or turtle doves or any of those things to be sacrificed, and the blood carried by the priest into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, of course, just coming up here. And so we see that this is what we do. We do not go into the Holy of Holies in a building, but rather we enter into the Holy of Holies in the third heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have direct access, and so our offering, our sacrifice then, is presented to Him, not in terms of silver or gold or animals being slain, but our body becomes as the temple of God, just like the tabernacle and the temple that followed. This is the place where we worship, right here, inside of us. So people always talk about having a temple. We are the temple. You are temples. We are all temples seated around this table, seated in the chairs, listening and watching on the internet. We are all temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we become the very epitome of sacrifice, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Not dead, not an animal that has been slain, but a living and holy. Holy in the New and Old Testament indicates separated unto God. Once you've believed in Jesus Christ, you become a saint. In fact, the word saint in the Greek, hagios, and the verb hagiadzo, all mean to be set apart as a saint. So when we speak of holiness, it simply refers to the fact that we are positionally set apart unto God. Now, you may not live a sanctified life. You may be out of fellowship and do terrible things, even as a believer. But you are a saint, and therefore we are to live up to our sainthood, to our nobility. And that's what it's talking about. Make a holy sacrifice by presenting your body as the living sacrifice that it is. And then it says, that's acceptable. And I love the Greek here, and the Greek word indicates well-pleasing. So acceptable is maybe a little bit weak. God accepts us, but we are pleasing to God, not just accepted, but the things that we do actually please God. And it says that's our spiritual service of worship. This is part of our priestly function. One person has also called this, and I would probably concur, a personal sense of destiny. The fact that as believers in Jesus Christ, part of our destiny is to live this life, a holy and sanctified, set apart life. And therefore that we are a living sacrifice in that way. So it is our sense of destiny. We are to be those who represent Jesus Christ on earth. And then we have another application, number 9. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to good works, to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is something that is a real burden on my heart, because I see people today through fear that do not assemble together for fellowship, for the worship together. It's part of the local church function. It's part of what goes on in the dispensation of the church from the day of Pentecost when the church began. The church assembled, it met together. In fact, they had the Lord's table every evening as part of that fellowship and the Bible teaching. Every evening they had the Lord's table early in the first century church. And this is because they came together for a joint meal. And as part of that meal, they would share the bread and the cup representing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of stimulating one another in every way we can to do good works, obviously, to love one another, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might, but also to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So the idea of assembling in a local church, wherever you can assemble, I know it's not always possible. Sometimes there isn't a church near you, so you assemble by way of video or audio. But when possible, you should fellowship with a body of believers locally. Again, it's a command here, not forsaking. It's in the negative, because often people do. We might say, therefore do it. Fellowship together, assemble together, and do this as a habit, not forsaking as the habit, but encouraging one another to assemble as a habit. And therefore, all the more as you see the day approach. The day approach, of course, is the fact that we are anticipating the Lord's return. Some of us are very anxious for that in the current day because of so much adversity and hatred that we see against Jesus Christ, His Word, and the marvelous life that we have is rejected by people. It's a mystery to me, but it can only be because of the old sin nature and Satan himself, who is perpetrating this great deception that has gone not only throughout our nation, but throughout the world, and periodically through time, all the way back to Adam, it has come. Sometimes people are faithful, sometimes they are not. There were periods where there was great faithfulness and periods of great unfaithfulness. We think of the time of the flood. There were only 8 people, millions of people on earth. They all were destroyed. Were they all unbelievers? Well, not all of them. Many of them just died. Methuselah was a believer, but he died just before the ark was entered by Noah and his family. But ultimately, only 8 people survived. Now, that means that millions of people died probably in unbelief. So when we talk about great periods of unbelief, that has to be paramount in terms of unbelief. And yet, as we look around today, many of us feel like we're in a time preceding the flood, when there's so much hatred for believers, so much hatred for God, so much hatred for His Word and His Son Jesus Christ, that one might think if it was possible, God would flood the world again. Of course, he said he wouldn't, and he put a rainbow up there to prove that he would not flood it again. However, there is a disaster coming to those nations as it came to Israel, and it came to many nations through history because of disobedience to God, disbelief in God, and rejection of his plan and his word. So we have this application. People want application. Here it is. Stimulate one another to good works and to love and to assemble together for Bible teaching as you see the day of Christ and his return for us approaching. Number 10, it says we walk by faith. Again, I don't know that we could put this way down here because everything from point one is a matter of faith, trusting God. We believe God. And therefore, if we believe God, we are faithful in spite of the adversity we find. And so it says walk by faith and not by sight. Sight here is the fact that we can perceive and find a solution. I know a lot of guys, such as myself, we always like to be problem solvers. And yet sometimes it just seems like there's absolutely no way to solve a particular problem. And then we say, well, I guess nothing else worked. We'll go and ask God. And that's kind of doing it backwards. We should go in prayer first and then see what we can do on our own with God's help to solve the problem. But prayer should be first, not I'll do everything and if nothing works, then I'll pray about it. So we have it exactly reversed. And so we should walk by faith, trusting that God knows what he's doing, even in spite of all the adversity we might be faced with. There are other passages that we can see in terms of this in James that we're to consider it a joy, even if it isn't joyful, when we encounter various trials. And how do we do that? We walk by faith. The trial comes and we say, well, God's got something in it. Romans 8:28. People use that almost as a slur. Oh, God works everything together for good for those that love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, well. But it is an excellent verse because he does. Are you called? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And therefore, all things that you do, good, bad, or indifferent, are going to be worked together for God's purpose for good, ultimately. And so, obviously, we walk by faith. One teacher called this the faith rest drill or the faith rest technique. We see that in chapter 4. And what is the faith rest technique or the faith rest drill or faith rest, generally speaking? It means to take the promises. And I was told one time there were 7,000. Then later I was told there were 30,000. So I haven't counted them. This is your job. Count the promises in the Word of God. That may calm your soul, counting those promises. Now, granted, some of them are to individuals. Some of them are specifically to the nation of Israel. Some of them pertain to the future. But many of them, of course, have pertained to us, and from all of them we have applications. So we claim the promises, and we rest in that promise. We say God's going to take care of us. He promised to do it. We've committed our way unto the Lord, and he will deliver what he says he will. Also in chapter 11, verse 6, we're not there yet, he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So once again, this is part of our priesthood. Because others can't walk for faith, you have to walk in your own faith in order to fulfill the faith rest concept. Number 11, whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of your inheritance. Again, this is part of our priestly function. I've included also the fact that, as one pastor called this, a personal sense of destiny. The fact that whatever we do, we're doing it for the Lord. We have a reward in the future. That's our destiny. Our destiny is to have a glorified resurrection body in the future. We're hoping it's very soon, but even if it isn't, we know it's out there. In the New Testament, particularly, the word hope, both in the verbal form and the noun form, mean certainty, but unknown time. So when we use the word hope, sometimes there's uncertainty. But in the Greek word for hope, elpis, we find we have certainty, but we do not have the time. We know it's going to happen, we just don't know when it's going to happen. So we have the certainty of confident anticipation of the things that God has for us, confident anticipation of a resurrection body, confident anticipation of the reward of our inheritance. So that is our destiny. So our personal sense of destiny is fulfilled here, again, as part of our priestly function. Number 12, it says, go and make disciples in all nations. This, of course, is in the book of Matthew, and therefore it's part of the prescription to believers of all time. and particularly those who would be part of the dispensation of the church. But it was given to disciples. That was in the age of Israel. They were to go and make disciples. Why? So that they could teach them in the commands of the Lord. And so this, of course, is basically an ambassadorial function. And this is somewhere, some pastor called this sharing the happiness of God. Well, when we share the happiness of God, it's to for them to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior of everyone. And so the happiness of God is, if you believe in Him, you will share in that happiness of God forevermore. So go and make disciples of all nations, sharing the happiness of God. It is part of our ambassadorial function. And then number 13, let your heart not be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This one could be put earlier. Again, it's a command, the imperative, not to be fearful. And what we see today, at least in our nation and many parts around the world, is terrible fear. Some of it's reasonable because people are in fear of their life, like in Afghanistan and other places where the terrorists have taken over, and therefore people are in fear of their life. Yet others, of course, as the Apostle Paul and those in the first century and during time of persecution, gladly went to their death as martyrs, knowing that they were going to be with the Lord. Now, we don't want to work that up and say, oh boy, I don't know, hope I'll be a good martyr, because we don't know if God will require that of us. But many have down through the centuries, but we are not to be fearful. Do not fear the things that have not happened. And even when they happen, we're not to be afraid of them, because God has a plan and He will take us to be with Him at that moment if we are taken out in some type of terrible situation. So we're not to let our heart be troubled, not let it be fearful. And this again is part of that personal sense of destiny. People who are fearful have no hope. And Paul says, we do not fear and worry as others who have no hope. We have hope. Hope is the confident anticipation that Jesus will come and take us to where He is, as He promised in John 14. He's prepared a place and He's coming again. That's our confident anticipation. And therefore, we're not fearful. In fact, it says that in John chapter 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me, Jesus said. I go to prepare a place. If it was not so, were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I'll come back. And when I come back, I will take you to where I am, that there you may be also. Now, there's a promise you can take to the bank. And that's where we're going to go. So if we leave this body, we're going to go face to face with the Lord, get a resurrection body, and live with Him in the palace, that heavenly Jerusalem, forever. And I have not seen, ear and not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that He has prepared. Well, He's got that heavenly Jerusalem, but that's just the tip of the iceberg of the blessings in the future. So this, again, is part of the personal sense of destiny. I added there Titus 2:13, which is the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We anticipate that. That's part of what we do as believers. We look forward to the blessed hope, which is the rapture of the church and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. The last one, number 14, would be at the top of the edification complex, occupation with the person of Christ. It's a part of our priesthood. It's a personal sense of destiny. We're destined to be living with Christ forever, and during this life, the objective is to be occupied with the person of Christ. So as we grow to spiritual maturity, the final objective is to be occupied with the person of Christ. Here it says in Colossians 3, 1, the second part, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things which are above, not on the things that are on the earth. I had a whole list of things that we should think about. I'm not going to rehearse them right now, but we have a study where we've gone through what are the things that we need to think about that are in Christ Jesus. Well, we get a resurrection body, we get blessing, all those things that accrue. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, the blessings that come from our works, whether gold, silver, and precious stone, and we receive rewards. So there's rewards, there's the inheritance and all that that entails, there is living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and on, some 60 things. Some of them happen at the moment of salvation. Some of them won't happen until we get a resurrection body. They are awaiting us. One pastor said, they're in the warehouse, and they're waiting to be given to us because of what we have done in this life. And some of them we get at spiritual maturity and all through our Christian life. Some are awaiting as the resurrection body and the rewards at the judgment seat. They're awaiting over there in the storehouse for us to come home to be with the Lord. And so we have this great option, and as believers, we are to be keeping our eyes on Jesus. Occupation with the person of Christ is how one person put it. Now, one pastor described this as problem-solving devices. I like to think of them as problem-solving imperatives. And I think the same pastor called these like a military application, the forward line of troops, what he called the flat line. And therefore, these are the things that we need to do as believers to protect ourselves. Paul used the illustration of the whole armor of God. If you'll remember, we had the helmet of salvation. Well, not only do we have that at the moment we believe, but we are saved day by day and moment by moment. And so the helmet of salvation is more than just a momentary function. We need it in combat. We need to keep our helmet on. I remember when I was coaching football, and someone would, they'd take their hat, their helmet off, and coaches would say, put your hat back on. And so we don't want to go out in the field to play and combat without your helmet on. And the helmet is salvation. The breastplate of righteousness, that, of course, is the basis of everything we have. We have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because he's the righteous one who died on the cross. We have the belt of truth. That's the word of God generally. Everything that God has given us in the word of God is true. And then we have the shield of faith to ward off the fiery missiles of Satan. That's walking by faith and not by sight. They have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we have the filling of the Spirit and the Bible, which is our sword. So all of these things are just like doctrinal orientation and everything that we understand there. And then, of course, the ambassadorial function where we disciple all nations, number 12, would come where the feet are shed with the preparation of the gospel. And also he adds there in verse 18, with all prayer and thanksgiving. So we see that many different pastors and teachers have developed scenarios, edification complex, forward line of troops, and I've developed these 14 imperatives, what I call the 14 imperatives of the Christian way of life. So we've had an opportunity to look at those. We went over them in the verses last time, and we reviewed them this morning in this class. So that brings us back then to our passage. And the passage again is talking about the fact that this is the royal law. It is the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. James calls it the perfect law, as it is, and the law of liberty or freedom, and the royal law. So these things are all what I believe are described by the change of law in verse 12. And so how's our time?
8 minutes.
Oh, okay. Well, great. I think we have finished that. Again, I almost hate to leave it, but we do need to press on. And so, going back to the passage, we finished now. We finished Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, and I think we did justice to that. So we need to move on now to verse 13. Verse 13. Hebrews chapter 7, 13. And so as we continue, he says, basically starts off with a conjunction G-A-R in the Greek, which is translated for or because, and it continues the thought. And so we might say it's really almost part of the same sentence, but they put it as a separate verse. And it says, for, basically, again, just as he said in the previous, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there's a change of law. And because the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. So now he's shifting gears back into the Old Testament, speaking about the Mosaic Covenant and the Levitical priesthood. And so he's talking about the one. Now, it says here, verse 13, the one concerning whom. It's an interesting phrase here. The literal Greek would be, for it is spoken concerning whom. And so they have smoothed out the reading in English, for the one of whom It is spoken. That's about the best I can do. For the one of whom it is spoken, and of course, who is the one who is spoken? Jesus Christ. So obviously here we have, the one would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the one that's spoken of. And he says, for the one concerning whom this is spoken of, these things are spoken of, belongs to another tribe. That almost sounds kind of funny. We talk of tribalism and separation, but this has a throwback now to Israel and the tribes. There were 12 tribes coming in Israel, and of course we have the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe, and they were designated as those who would teach the word of God and administer justice in the nation of Israel. So they were the priests, and they were the only ones who could offer sacrifice at the altar. Yet Jesus Christ is not in the line of Levi. He's in the line of Judah, a different tribe. Now, of course, as we say that, it makes sense. But when you read it and just don't have any connection, you'd say, you know, the idea coming from a different tribe here concerning whom these things are belongs to another tribe. You go, what are we talking about? Well, the tribe of Judah. And any of the Hebrew people who believe in Messiah, they obviously know he can't go to the altar, and yet he's designated as a high priest. How can that be? Because he's after a different order, and that's what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, this order of Melchizedek. We spent a great deal of time dealing with Melchizedek, and of course, that's part of what we see in this chapter as well, over and over again, even up there in verse 17, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7:17. So in this verse then, these things belong, this person belongs to another tribe, that is the tribe of Judah. And then he says, from which, that is from which tribe, no one has officiated legally at the altar. Now some of the kings, of course, they may have been from the right tribe, but they were not Levites. And most of them were from the tribe of Judah. And so the kings came down through the tribe of Judah, through David, all the way to Jesus Christ. And so those who usurped the position of king or legitimately had the right of king never were supposed to sacrifice on the altar. Several of them did, with a terrible consequence, and they died, as we understand, the sin unto death, because they violated the Mosaic covenant, and God took a dim view of that. So no one has officiated legally, legitimately, at the altar. And so this is what we have here. The idea of the word altar, I like it. It is Thusia Terion. Thusia means a sacrifice. Terion means to keep watch or to guard or to observe a sacrifice. So the word altar means to observe a sacrifice. What's the altar for? Well, the altar was the burnt offering altar, the altar of sacrifice, where the lamb or animal was slain and placed on that altar. Some of them were burned completely up, the Holocaust offering and so forth. And so Jesus Christ can offer sacrifice on the altar, as it were, spiritually. And the altar, of course, that he offered sacrifice was his own body on the cross. So the altar of Jesus Christ was the cross of Calvary. And there he offered his sacrifice, even though he was not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. Well, that brings us down to verse 14. I'll read it, and then we'll come back in the next hour and take a look. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And this is for the people, the non-Hebrews perhaps, the Gentiles. They go, what tribe are we talking about? Well, he was descended from the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So there's nothing in the tribe of Judah ever spoken of for priesthood. And yet here we have Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah as giving a sacrifice, in fact, his very life on the cross as the sacrifice for all time, fulfilling everything that was taught and prefigured in the shadow Christology of the Levitical offerings on the cross. So we'll come back and we'll see this in the next verse in chapter 7:14 in our second hour. So join with us for that. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages, particularly those that pertain to the Christian way of life. We cannot overemphasize these 14 imperatives and others that are included in your word. But these are the basis of how we live the Christian life, by faith, by the filling of the Spirit, by the taking in of your word, by orientation to your plan, your magnificent plan of grace, and being totally occupied with your Son, Jesus Christ, as we recommend to others that they come to faith and that they live the holy lives that they have been imparted with through their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who is here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, you, if you're out there, to make a decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's clear from the Gospel of John in 3:16, people know it very well. God so loved the world, the whole world, believing, unbelieving world. He so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Believe that he was the perfect God-man Savior. Believe that he went to the cross as a sinless sacrifice, that he bore all the sins of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's, past, present, future, once and for all time. That's what you need to believe. Do you believe Jesus Christ is unique as the God-man Savior and that he died for your sins? And you have therefore the forgiveness of sins and eternal life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study these marvelous passages. We pray that your Holy Spirit will encourage, lift us up, and challenge us by these things. For we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.